Well, good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are for us and you are on our side, just as we've sung. We thank you for your word, which tells us of you, which tells us of your Son, tells us of your salvation and of your care and love for us. We thank you that your word is a life-giving word and that it fills us with joy, fills us with courage, fills us with thankfulness. And we pray that your word would do that now as we read it and as we seek to proclaim and hear what it means. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, and we'll take up the next one, which is Psalm 28. And I'll start tonight by reading it. Psalm 28, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am help. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. This is a psalm of confidence in God. It's a prayer to God, and it's an expression of faith in God. There's a note of desperation in this psalm that kind of sets the tone for this psalm, and one of the first things I noticed when I was studying it kind of sets it apart. So there's a desperation in this psalm and yet a confidence. A desperation and a confidence together in the psalm. And I wanted to capture that in the title, and so I titled this psalm, A Confident Plea. And then I thought later I could have titled it A Pleading Confidence, and I think I would have pretty much conveyed the same thing. Let me call your attention to a word that's used twice in this psalm, and I can't say it's a rare word in Hebrew, one of the words that's used only a handful of times. It's not one of those, but it is not one of the normal words that's used again and again in Psalms, and so I translated this one, and I had to look up this word, and when I did, I had no idea what it meant until I found it, and it's probably translated in your translation as supplication. So it's not a extremely rare word, but it's also not used in all of the Psalms, but it's used twice in this one, probably a supplication in verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications, and then also in verse 6, he has heard the voice of my supplication. And so it's usually translated as supplication, and it could also be, or perhaps even better, be translated as pleading. And so the psalmist in both cases speaks of the voice of my pleadings. Let me show you a couple of other scriptures where this word is used. First is Proverbs 18:23, where I think you'll just catch a flavor of this word, Proverbs 18:23, which says, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Proverbs 18, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter, no wonder. Okay, Proverbs 18:23, this is the one that I wanted. The poor man utters supplications, and the rich man answers roughly. So the poor man pleads, and the rich man answers roughly. And I think you can maybe catch the desperation in that. The poor man's pleading, And the rich man is answering roughly. And so it's a word that can speak of desperation. Let me show you another passage, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where the same word is used. And this is one of the most wonderful verses in the Old Testament. And it's worthy of meditating on every part of this verse. And it's also quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. And it speaks of the time when the nation of Israel is going to turn to Christ and recognize him in his second coming. And so it's a really wonderful verse. It says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And that's that same word, spirit of grace and of pleading, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so you can see that pleading, although it really does mean pleading and even a desperation, in pleading also can speak of a confidence. When Israel finally turns to the Lord in faith, it's going to be because he's poured out on them a spirit of grace and of pleading. And so this is pleading, the desperation and the confidence can be mixed together and even mixed together in a wonderful way. And it's the same in this psalm where the two are found together, both the desperation and the confidence in its psalm of pleading, the voice of pleading uttered and then the voice of pleading heard. Psalm 28, it divides itself very naturally into four parts. And it really does, even though I have a preference for threes when it comes to outlines. And in a way, it actually is divided into three because the first three parts trace out the thought of this psalm completely. And then the fourth part, as so often you find at the end of psalms, applies all of the experience that's been traced out in the first three parts. It applies it more broadly to the nation of Israel as a whole. And so in a sense, the fourth part kind of goes over the first three parts, but in a different context, in the context of a nation rather than the context of an individual. So in a sense, it is three parts and then you go through them again. So it's still three, even though it's four. Okay. So, and those three parts are this. First, the pleading is offered or introduced in verses 1 and 2. And then second is the content of the pleading in verses 3 to 5. And this is really the heart of the psalm, the content of the pleading. And then in the third section, verse 6 and 7, the pleading is accepted by the Lord. And then the fourth section, verses 8 and 9, the pleading is applied now to the nation as a whole. So let's look first at the pleading offered. And this is in verses 1 and 2. Where the psalmist, David, he's asking God to hear his pleading. Although in this section he doesn't say what it is, what he's pleading for. He'll say that when we come to the second section, the content of the pleading in verses 3 to 5. And that's really the heart of the psalm. But here in this first section, the pleading is just introduced and offered to the Lord. And I think here in this section, more than anywhere, you have that sense of desperation. And so look at verse 1. To you, Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. There's a sense of desperation here in this verse, more than anywhere else in the psalm, because he's speaking on the brink of death. He's at the very mouth of the grave. And he's saying, Lord, if you don't hear me, I'm going to be just like those who go down to the pit, just like those who go down to the grave. And so the picture that he paints with this plea, as he introduces it here, is this: Lord, if you're deaf to my plea, if you don't hear it, then you also won't answer. And if you won't answer me, it's as if I'm in an underground tomb. It's silent. A tomb is a silent place. In fact, I think there's a expression about that, as silent as the grave. And so David is saying, this is how important it is to me that you answer. If you don't answer, it's like I'm not living. It's like I'm in the tomb. It's like I'm in the grave. And so he makes a plea to the Lord from a place of desperation. For the Lord not to be deaf to me, deaf to him, and not to be silent to him, or else he's going to be like those who go down to the pit. That is, down to the grave. Now I have to have a little laugh at some of the modern commentaries that try to spell out and identify exactly what kind of trouble afflicted the psalmist when he wrote the psalm and spoke about the pit and going down. If you don't answer me, I'm going to go down to the pit. Or to put it in their words, for what kind of trouble was the psalm intended to be used as a liturgy in the temple? Because I don't think they really believe that David actually wrote it. But on what occasion was this psalm intended to be used in worship? Was it sickness? Is that why he's talking about, if you don't hear me, I'm going to go down to the pit. Was it trouble caused by his enemies? And if so, was it slander from his enemies or armed conflict? And if so, was it domestic or foreign enemies? Was he in danger of physical death only? Is that what the psalm is about? Or does it look in a deeper sense to spiritual death as well? And so they try to carefully distinguish between all those and look for clues as to which one this psalm was about and intended to be used for, what kind of trouble. And I have to laugh a little bit at that. Any of those things, I think, may well have been the impetus, the spur, the irritant for David to write this psalm, and probably was one of those things. But David always writes about the soul. That's always what he's really writing about. And so he's always speaking of, when he speaks of death, death's shadow on the soul. Death's shadow on the soul to overwhelm and destroy the soul eternally. That's always what David is talking about, even if something else causes him to write about that and to think about that and to speak about that. And so this is a desperate plea of a soul in the shadow of death, about to be overwhelmed if God doesn't answer him. It was very likely, very closely connected to one of those, sickness or trouble caused by enemies, whether slander or an armed conflict, whether foreign or domestic, whether the danger of physical death. And that's how it is for you as well. Whatever your problem is, directs you inwardly to this place that David writes about, that we know too well, the place of death's shadow upon his soul. And the shadow of death upon David's soul is always the shadow of God's judgment and of God's wrath. And you'll see that when we get to the content of the plea, because that's what he's going to make a plea about. That's what he's going to plead about when we get to verses 3 through 5, the heart of the psalm. And so the Lord brings you too to that point, perhaps using trials, using outward trials, physical death, sickness, enemies, controversy, misunderstanding in some way, financial difficulties, to bring you to that same point and to cause you to cry out with a voice of pleading, to pour out on you a spirit of grace and of supplication, of this same pleading that David makes. Verse 2, he continues, "Hear the voice of my supplications." He hasn't said what it is yet, but he's asking the Lord to hear it. "Hear the voice of my pleadings," there's our word, "when I cry out to you for help, and when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." There's a note of desperation here in the pleading offered. And I've said about this psalm, it's a confident plea. And so there's desperation and there's confidence together in this psalm, really in all parts of the psalm. But here, as the pleading is offered, the emphasis is on the desperation rather than the confidence. "Hear the voice of my pleadings when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary." And so the emphasis is on desperation here. In the third section, where the pleading is accepted, there's going to be a shift. And now the emphasis is going to be on the confidence rather than on the desperation. But even here, there's already a hint of confidence. And it's the last word of verse 2. It's the temple, or it's the sanctuary. That's already a note of confidence in the midst of his desperation. The temple is ubiquitous in the Psalms. It seems to appear everywhere in the Psalms. And so as I go through this series, I seem to always be talking about the temple and probably saying some of the same things. But that's good for this series and review. The temple, when you read about the temple in the Psalms, as you're reading through the Psalms, often in need of encouragement, looking for encouragement for yourself, and you read about the temple, it seems superfluous. It seems unnecessary. It seems like something you skip over. Okay, I'm looking for help, and I'm going to skip over that part. And so perhaps you could think of it, well, the psalmist needed a few more syllables here for his poetry in order for it to make sense. And so he just gave himself a location in the temple. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands in your temple, towards your sanctuary. And so the psalmist just sort of throws that in to give a little color to it, put a frame on the picture, and to give it a location. But it means much more than that. In fact, it's very important every time in the Psalms. The temple, as I've said before, is the one place that God said, here sacrifices will be accepted. Everywhere else, sacrifices, even sacrifices to the Lord, and not to Baal or to Asherah or to Molech, everywhere else, sacrifices to the Lord even are an abomination on the high places. Those are an abomination to him. But here, in this one place of my choosing, where the Lord has revealed as his temple, here I will smell the offering of your sacrifices as a sweet savor in my nostrils, and I'll accept here, in this one place of my choosing. And so here's the place where sacrifices were accepted. Here's the place where pleas like this, pleadings like this would also be accepted. Not anywhere, even if prayed to the Lord, but in the temple, if prayed toward the temple. That's why Daniel in exile prayed with windows open facing Jerusalem, is because this is where prayers were accepted, is in the temple, the one place where prayers were accepted in the temple. And so David speaks of praying, not just anywhere, but praying toward your holy sanctuary. How wicked it would be to pray a prayer like this one in the temple, where God said he would hear prayers like this one and answer them, doubting that God hears this prayer. How wicked that would be. It would be like calling God a liar. It would be like calling his temple a sham temple, rather than the real temple. And how wicked it is for us to pray in Jesus' name, whose body is a temple for us, whose body is the antitype of which the temple only traces out a few outlines for us. The one who is the one place and the one name that God has promised to hear and accept prayers like this one. How wicked it would be to pray a prayer like this one in Jesus' name, doubting that God will hear it. It would be to call God a liar, and it would be to call his son a sham. So already, though, the emphasis in the first couple of verses is really on the desperation rather than the confidence with which this is prayed, we can call this a confident plea because it's made in the temple. It's made toward the temple. It's made toward the place where God has promised to answer prayer. So first, the first section, the plea is offered. It's introduced. David hasn't said what it is yet. He's just asked that the Lord would hear it and told him, if you don't hear it, I'm going to go down to death. The second section, the content of the pleading. What is the content of David's desperate plea, confident plea? And this is the heart of the psalm in verses 3 to 5. We've said it's a desperate plea of a soul in the shadow of death. And we've said that shadow of death of the soul is always the shadow of God's judgment. And so the content of the plea, we'll read it in just a moment. The content of the plea is this, that David knows full well that God's wrath will fall. And when it does, it will fall on some people. And what a terrifying thought that is. What a terrifying thing that is to consider. It's hard to fully take in that God's wrath will fall on some. But it's true, though it's hard to consider. And David's plea is this, Lord, when your wrath falls on some, may it not fall on me. Look at verse 3. Do not drag me away, this is the plea itself, the content of it. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Don't drag me away with the wicked whose work is iniquity, like this, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Have you ever done that? Have you ever spoken peace to someone while evil is in your heart? Let me take you to a portion of Scripture, Proverbs 26, that I can remember hitting me like an arrow as I read it, or like repeated hammer blows, because that's really a better description of this passage that I'll read to you. But it speaks of this very thing, speaking peace to someone with evil in your heart. Proverbs 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down to the innermost parts of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Long before you detect what I asked you this morning, did you bring to church this morning a heart that finds fault with God? You'll detect a heart that finds fault with your neighbor, with your family member. And you can be sure that that heart that finds fault with your neighbor hides within it a heart that finds fault with God as well. And so David mentions these who will fall under God's wrath, and ask that he not be dragged away with them. Those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. This is a prevalent symptom of the wicked heart, the heart that's estranged from God. Verse 4, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them from their recompense. And I don't think David's being vindictive here. His real request is that the Lord spare him from this. And he's sort of tracing out the whole thought. He knows it's going to fall. And he's pointing out here it's going to be a perfect justice. They're going to be requited. All the wicked are going to be requited according to their work, according to the evil of their practices, according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them with recompense, with what matches exactly. There's going to be perfect justice when God's wrath falls. And there's going to be degrees of punishment. Bible teaches that. This passage teaches that. There will be more severe punishments for more severe offenses. There will be less severe punishment for less severe offenses. The punishment will fit the crime exactly. Exactly. And the judgment will not be a one-size-fits-all kind of judgment. It'll be rendered to each individually. It will be tailor-made for each. And all punishments, whether more severe or less severe, will be eternal punishments, because they will be for crimes committed against a God of infinite worth, of infinite value, of infinite dignity, infinite holiness and honor and infinite glory. Well, David continues his thought, knowing a perfect judgment is coming and asking to be spared from it. And in verse 5, he uses the word because, and this is what his plea is based on. He explains it in this verse. He's going to explain here what distinguishes him from those who will fall under God's judgment. Look at verse 5, and we've said this is the heart of the psalm, this section of the content of the plea, and this is really the heart of that central part. So verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. It's kind of a surprise in this passage. As David's distinguishing himself and giving the basis for this plea that he be spared, he doesn't say, because the work of my hands deserves your reward and not your wrath, or to keep it according to the way he puts it here. He doesn't say, because they do not deserve reward according to the labor of their hands. That's what distinguishes me from them, is that they don't deserve reward. They deserve punishment according to the work of their hands. No, he says this is what's really going to cause them to fall under God's judgment, because they don't regard the work of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands. Now, are you hearing some repetition in this verse, verse 5, from verse 4? Some of the same things are repeated, the works and the works, the deeds of the hands. Except here, instead of speaking of human deeds, the wicked who are going to be requited according to their work and according to the deeds of their hand, he speaks of the Lord's works, and they're really going to fall under his judgment and not be spared from the judgment they deserve because they don't regard the works of the Lord. Those who fall under God's wrath, who have guilty hands like David does, who deserve wrath according to the works of their hands like David does, will fall under that wrath and not be spared from it because they don't regard, they don't consider carefully, they don't pay attention to, they don't understand the work of the Lord's hands and his deeds. Well, like what? What would those be that the wicked don't regard, and that's why they're not going to be spared but get exactly what they deserve according to the works of their hands? What would those be that they don't pay attention to the works, God's works and the works of his hands? Like what? Like sending John the Baptist to announce the presence of the Lord. That's a work of his hands. Or like sending his son to die on the cross for sins and rise again from the dead. That's a work of his hands. Or like providentially arranging behind the scenes and out of sight all things together for your good. That's a work of his hands that the wicked pay no attention to. And so he says that they'll fall because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hand. Because of that, he will tear them down and not build them up. The world, in its wisdom, so miserably fails to understand. It misses this in its wisdom, that the all-important question is not, how much have you done for God? The all-important question is God tearing down whatever you build up, or is he building up whatever you build? Is he tearing down whatever you build, no matter how magnificent, or is he building up whatever you build, no matter how small? That is the key question. And for those who don't regard the works of the Lord's hand, who have no regard for what he does, who have no faith in what he's doing, he tears down. That's what this verse says. For those who do regard him, the works of his hands, who have faith in him, he will build them up. And so it says that here. Because they did not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Now that last phrase at the end, it's an important one in verse 5 about tearing down and building up. It's construction and demolition terms, or building terms. And which prophet does that remind you of? It's a major prophet. I think some of you will know it. In fact, I think I hear some of you saying it, and not all of you. But it's Jeremiah, the prophet. And let me show you a couple of passages on that in Jeremiah. Not all of them, actually. I just selected a few because this is a big theme of Jeremiah. Look first at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, and this is Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. Jeremiah 1, 9, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" And so he gives them some negative terms: plucking up, breaking down, destroying and overthrowing. And then two positive terms also: to build and to plant. That was Jeremiah's job, and that's what his word did, the effect of his word. Look at Jeremiah 45 and verse 4. I'll just turn to four passages that speak of either building up or tearing down. "Thus you are to say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I'm about to tear down, and what I have planted, I'm about to uproot.'" That is the whole land. Chapter 24 and verse 6, Jeremiah 24 and verse 6. "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up, and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And then Jeremiah 31 and verse 28. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And this is from those wonderful chapters in Jeremiah that speak of the new covenant and the restoration of Israel. And so this building up and tearing down that's spoken of in our psalm, Psalm 28, verse 5, what the Lord does for those who understand, regard, pay attention to the works of his hand, he builds them up rather than tearing them down. The whole Reformation could be summed up in this, or the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church can be summed up in this, or to trace it back to Scripture, the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross can be summed up in this, that God doesn't supplement what man begins building. That's the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, because it's the theology of the human heart. The God that the human heart really wants, like a petulant child, like we talked about this morning, is a God who supplements what man begins building. And so man builds something and God says, well, I like what you're building, the good that you're doing, I'm going to help you with it. I'm going to make it even bigger, the thing that you're building. That's not the God of the Bible, whether New Testament or Old Testament. But the God who exists is the God who must tear down what man begins building in order to build on Christ alone. And so, as it says in another psalm, the stone which the builders rejected, those who are building, those are the people building with their, whatever they're building, their works. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. It's wonderful. It transcends imagination in our eyes. It's not something that we see according to sight. We see what the builders are building according to sight. But what the Lord is building is marvelous. It transcends imagination because he's building after tearing down what man builds, and he's building on Christ. So to recap so far this psalm, the plea was introduced. It's a desperate plea from a soul in the shadow of death, in the shadow of God's wrath, about ready to go down to the pit if God doesn't answer this prayer. Even there, in that first section, it's a confident plea. It's one that rests in the temple and makes its plea there and leaves it there. And then we saw the content of the plea. Lord, don't take me away with those who will fall under your wrath. Don't gather me up with those who are going to receive exactly what they deserve from their hands. And they're going to receive it because they don't regard what you do and what you build. And so you're tearing down even everything that they're building with their hands. That's the content of the plea. In the third section, that's verse 6 and 7, the plea is accepted. And so in verse 6, David says, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. This is the reason the Lord is to be blessed, the reason David blesses the Lord and praises him, thinks well of him in his heart, is because he's heard the voice of David's pleading. We said in this psalm, in every part of this psalm, both desperation and confidence are together. But here the emphasis has shifted. It's no longer on desperation, it's on confidence. And with that confidence is great joy. Blessed be the Lord, because he's heard the voice of my supplication. It results, not the joy that he has results, or his plea being heard results not in cursing God, but in blessing God. Not in finding fault with God, but in blessing him. And that blessing of the Lord results in great joy. And that's in verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song, I shall thank him. And so he speaks of a joy. It's joy in God. He's blessing the Lord. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults. And if you want your heart to exult, if you want a joy, an overwhelming joy that comes from the heart, then your heart must trust in him as well. And so the heart is mentioned twice here in verse 7, a heart that trusts from the heart and then rejoices from the heart in God and sings. and with my song I shall thank him. Spurgeon comments on this passage and on this joy. He says, we need not be afraid of being too full of rejoicing at the remembrance of grace received. We serve a great God, let us greatly rejoice in him. A song is the soul's fittest method of giving vent to its happiness. When the heart is glowing, the lips should not be silent. When God blesses us, we should bless him with all our heart. And that's the kind of word that David uses here as well. For my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. And so the end, the result of this confident plea is a joy from the heart and a joy in the Lord. So we've seen first the plea introduced, verse 1 and 2. The content of the plea, verse 3 to 5. The plea accepted with great joy in verse 6 and 7. In the fourth section, these last two verses, 8 and 9, the plea is applied. It's broadened to the nation. And I resisted calling this the fourth part because what he's traced out in the first three parts is complete at this point. And the fourth section really just applies all three of those parts to the nation. And so what David experienced as an individual, primarily in an inward way, he's really talking about what happened in his soul. And I think there's outward elements that influence that, outward difficulties, sickness, enemies, whatever it was, that perhaps were the occasion for David writing about this. But he's really writing about an inward experience. He's writing about an experience of the soul. That's going to be applied to the nation of Israel. It hasn't yet, but it will be one day applied to the nation of Israel in that same experience in a very outward way, projected in a very outward public and national way. It'll be an inward experience for the nation too. That's what makes it so special and genuine when it comes, but it will be a remarkably outward, public and national event. And we've actually read about it already in that wonderful passage, Zechariah 12 and verse 11, for the nation. And we'll have all three of these elements in a very public way, actually, all three of them, not just inwardly. It will have the nation drawing near to the brink of death, and that being the occasion for their plea, as their plea is offered. And that shadow being the shadow of the wrath of God at a time when God's wrath is being poured out. And then the content of their plea will be, Lord, spare me from the wrath that's being poured out all over the earth, that's being poured out on all other nations, but Lord, spare our nation. And that will be the content of the plea. And then joy in God of that plea being accepted by the Lord. And it's actually going to be a national joy. And so this is going to be experienced, what David writes about his soul is going to be experienced in a national way and on a national scale to the glory of the Lord. And so that's what David writes about as he applies his experience now projected in prophecy on a large scale to the nation. And so he says in verse 8, the Lord is their strength, plural. And some manuscripts apparently say the Lord is the strength of his people, which would be really the same thing, no matter how it's it amounts to the same thing. The Lord is their strength. The Lord is the strength of his people. And he is a saving defense to his anointed, to his Messiah. And as I read this, I had kind of a hunch that the term anointed here refers to the nation of Israel. And then I read in the MacArthur Study Bible the same thing, and so it has to be if it's that way. But not really. But let me read it to you, and then you can decide for yourself what the MacArthur Study Bible has, and perhaps you have this in front of you. But it says about his anointed, it says, this is most likely a corporate reference to the people of God being anointed and not to an individual. And then it says, compare Habakkuk 3:13, and we won't turn there, but if you want to turn to it later and look at another instance of anointed being used for the nation as a whole and not for an individual, it's Habakkuk 3:13. But to be anointed, and there are many that were anointed. There are many kings anointed, priests anointed, and so there's a number of ways in which individuals, even in the Old Testament, were anointed. To be anointed, the ceremony of anointing means to be chosen for a special task, to be consecrated for a special purpose. And that's the symbol of it. And in that sense, Israel is an anointed nation. They're chosen for a special purpose. They're consecrated, set apart for a special task which they haven't fulfilled yet. And that task is to lead other nations, to be the leader of other nations in the way of righteousness, in the pathway of righteousness, and to be the head of the other nations. And Israel will walk in the way of that destiny with great blessing for the world when Israel fulfills that role for which they've been anointed and chosen and set apart for. Verse 9 continues, for the nation, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And that word that's used at the end speaks of a decisive permanence, that the Lord would do these things for Israel, save them, bless them, shepherd them, carry them with a decisive permanence, would do those things for them irreversibly. And it's speaking of something that has not yet happened, but will happen in the future. But notice those four things, save, bless, shepherd, carry. The psalm explains, the three parts of the psalm, what happened to David's soul explains how God saves and blesses and carries and shepherds. He does all these things according to the pattern sketched out in the psalm for David, for the nation of Israel on a national scale in the future, for you. It's always according to this pattern of this psalm that he does these things. That is, by bringing about a confident plea toward his temple or toward his son, because he's caused you to sit on the very brink of death. He's caused you to walk up to death's shadow, if not outwardly, then always in your soul. To bring about in you a plea, a confident plea, that you be spared from his wrath. Not because of the work of your hands, but because you're considered the work of his hands. And you trust that he's going to build you up and not tear you down. And so the confident plea that escapes from your lips is, Lord, tear down what I've built so you can build your building in its place, in a building that's based on Christ. And then with the joy of the Lord from the heart that only he gives, in your confidence plea being accepted in his sight. And so this is the way that the Lord saves, blesses, shepherds, and carries, is always according to this pattern of this psalm. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do save, that you do bless, that you do shepherd and carry, and that you do this for us forever. That your blessing of us, your saving of us, your shepherding of us is irreversible and will reach its goal. We thank you that you've done it according to what is given in this psalm, according to what David experienced in his soul. They cried out to you, to the place of your revelation, to your temple. And we cry out to your Son, and in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you fulfilled this for David. You built him up just as you do for us, and that you flood our hearts with joy in you. You cause us to bless you in the place where we've cursed you before. And you put a song of thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you for all of this. We pray that we would experience more of it as we consider and trust in the work of your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.